This morning, I want to look at a familiar text of Scripture that deals with the matter of assurance. This is a key text on the subject. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. That is a verse many of you, I would imagine, can quote from memory. 2 Timothy 1:12, it says this, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." That verse is probably the strongest declaration of personal assurance anywhere in Scripture. It comes, of course, from the pen of the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy. And Paul expresses in the most definitive terms a settled, confident, positive, secure assurance. There is a sense of holy triumph here. And that's remarkable because the verse begins with a reminder that Paul is in the midst of great suffering. He was in chains when he wrote this, most likely imprisoned in the cold, dark dungeon of the Mamertine prison, some 20 feet underground on the edge of the Forum in Rome. We read from the book of Acts this morning about Paul's house arrest in Rome, which lasted a couple of years, and he was released from that and was able to minister for a few more years before he was brought back to Rome in chains, imprisoned in this dungeon, and then put to death for his faith. That prison, if it indeed was, as tradition tells us, the Mamertine prison, it's basically an empty cistern carved out of solid rock whose only entryway in Paul's day was a little hole in the top, barely large enough for a grown man to squeeze through. And the only light in there would be a candle. He probably shared it with multiple prisoners. It was not a pleasant environment. In fact, if you go in there even today, somebody's put a stairwell so people my size can get in there. And it is not a pleasant place to be. If you're claustrophobic at all, you would not enjoy it. It's probably where Paul was when he wrote this. And as a matter of fact, both the context of this verse is both poignant and fascinating. You don't get the full impact of what Paul is saying to Timothy unless you understand why he is writing this letter. He's about to die. This is his farewell epistle. This is the last inspired letter Paul wrote before giving his life for the sake of the gospel. He was already imprisoned in Rome. His death was imminent. He was ready to depart. He says so in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. "I am ready, already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." And Timothy was absolutely crucial to the continuation of the work Paul had begun. Timothy was the one chosen by Paul himself and ordained by God to carry on the work Paul had begun. Paul had personally laid hands on Timothy, no doubt in a public ceremony designed to make it clear to everyone that the leadership and the oversight of the churches Paul had founded was formally passing to Timothy. This was not any kind of apostolic succession. Paul wasn't passing his apostolic authority to Timothy. He wasn't installing him in the apostolic office. Timothy is never referred to as an apostle. But Paul was committing to Timothy's care the ministry he had begun, the missionary work, the care and oversight of the churches Paul had planted, and above all, the duty of carrying on the work of preaching the gospel. And Paul refers to this in the second to the last verse of 1 Timothy, where he writes, "O Timothy, guard the deposit that has been entrusted to you." The deposit, it was that truth that he had learned from Paul. Timothy was to be a guardian of the doctrine Paul had given him. He was to be a proclaimer of the truth and a keeper of the truth. And in fact, Paul reiterates that same command here in our chapter, two verses after the verse we're focusing on, verse 14, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you." Now, how do we know the deposit is the doctrine Timothy learned from Paul rather than, a bag of apostolic financial support that Paul had given Timothy to keep. Here's how we know, because Paul lays out the plan in detail in chapter 2, verse 2. He says, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So that the same truths Paul had taught to Timothy needed to be passed on to the next generation, and they in turn would teach others also, and so on. That was the plan. That was the only plan of succession for the gospel. Notice, Paul tells Timothy to pass on what you have heard from me. Not a whole new version of the message, altered and adapted to fit the next generation. The idea was not to take the spiritual themes and the vocabulary of the gospel and then reuse them or refashion them in order to create a new message suited for younger generation and more modern times. Timothy needed to take the very same truths and the exact version of the message that was about to cost Paul his life. And Timothy needed to proclaim that message and pass it on to the next generation. Then their duty would be to do likewise. That was the deposit that had been entrusted to him. It's a simple plan, but it's one the church, frankly, has not always been faithful to. And perhaps no three successive generations in the history of the church have done a worse job at obeying this simple strategy than the generation before mine and my own generation and the generation that's coming along behind me. Most evangelicals nowadays seem convinced that the right thing to do, what needs to happen, is for the gospel to be recontextualized, remodeled, and totally overhauled at least once every generation. Paul gave Timothy no latitude whatsoever to do that. And in fact, he warned in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, "The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths," which is exactly what we are seeing today. But Timothy was not to cater to itching ears. He had one message, and it was the same message he had heard Paul proclaim. He was to stick to it. Chapter 4, verse 2, "Preach the word in season, out of season." In fact, notice the way Paul solemnly swears Timothy to this task. Chapter 4, verse 1, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word." So he calls God and Christ as witnesses and reminds Timothy that Christ is to be the judge of all the earth, and with him as witness, he charges him, "Preach the word." So Timothy had a solemn duty set before him, and he was not to waver from that. But he had a problem, and it seems to be a chronic character flaw that troubled Timothy. He was too timid. And I want you to see this. Go back to chapter 2 and look at verse 2 once more, where Paul says, "What you have heard from me, entrust to faithful men who will teach others." That's Timothy's duty. Just carry on the legacy Paul has given you and do for others what Paul did for you, Timothy. Simple, right? But notice verse 2, the verse that gives Timothy his marching orders, is sandwiched between two other verses that command him to be strong and courageous. Man up. And it's evident from what Paul says, not only right there, but throughout this letter, that Timothy was struggling with a spirit of fear. Now, it's really no wonder, and it's hard to blame Timothy for this. Timothy's mentor, Paul, was about to be executed for what he believed. It wasn't merely that Timothy was scared of having people reject his message or mock his faith. Those are the kinds of fears that keep us silent when we ought to speak out. Am I right? But this wasn't anything that simple. Timothy's life was on the line, just like Paul's. And as Timothy watched his friend and teacher prepare to die for the gospel's sake, he was grappling with fear. I can understand that. It's a multifaceted fear, too. He was surely afraid that he himself would be called upon to be a martyr. No one welcomes that. It would make any of us tremble. Perhaps it was fear of what would become of him and his ministry when Paul passed from the scene. It was surely involved a feeling of inadequacy in the face of a task so large and a culture so hostile to the message. Maybe it even involved a sense of a lack of assurance about his own calling. Most likely it was a combination of all of those things. And on a human level, we can certainly understand Timothy's fear. All of us have faced fear like that. All of us struggle constantly with those very same fears. But notice, Paul treats Timothy's shyness as a serious deficiency in his faith. It's a form of unbelief. It's not a charming sign of Timothy's great transparency or authenticity or epistemological humility or whatever. It was potentially hurtful, a habit that Timothy needed to mortify and set aside. And so Paul repeatedly encourages him to do that. And in fact, that is virtually the starting point of this whole epistle. Paul jumps right in and gets to the point within the first 8 verses. 2 sentences of greeting, 3 sentences if you're reading the ESV. They've broken up the clauses differently. But then after a short greeting, boom, the third sentence launches Paul to the very heart of the matter. Verse 4. As I remember your tears no doubt involving sorrow over Paul's sufferings, but the context suggests there's also a powerful element of fear moving Timothy to weep. So Paul says, as I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. All those exhortations not to fear and not to be ashamed and not to shy away from the privilege of suffering for Christ's sake, so much packed into those opening verses, reflect Paul's deep concern about Timothy. Throughout the entire epistle, he urges Timothy to be strong, be courageous, be bold and confident. It's clear, isn't it, that Paul had seen in his young disciple a tendency to cringe in the face of persecution and to recoil from situations where he might be required to stand up and give a bold testimony. There's a suggestion in verse 8 that Timothy had failed in some way to stand up for Paul, or that he had missed an opportunity to declare his loyalty to Christ, or both. And so Paul urges him, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. It's maybe putting it too strongly to say that this is a rebuke, but it's certainly an admonition to Timothy to take courage and stand up and be strong. Can you imagine how it must have torn Timothy's heart to get a letter like this from Paul? And then Paul reminds Timothy about the basic facts of the gospel, about the eternal importance of God's saving purpose, about the amazing significance of what God has called him to do, and the unfathomable privilege it is to be given such a high calling. Those were the things that motivated Paul. Verse 9, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. And that brings us now to our verse. And I think the text makes it clear that the most fundamental weakness underlying all of Timothy's fears was probably a lack of assurance. His reluctance to stand up and be bold reflected a lack of confidence. And I don't mean that he lacked self-confidence. The deeper problem causing Timothy's fear was a serious defect in the assurance of his faith. There was a lack of depth in his fundamental convictions. Uncertainty was at the root of all his fear, and therefore the only cure was stronger faith. And so Paul focuses on the matter of assurance, and that is the whole theme of our verse. By the way, look at the word ashamed in verse 8. Do not be ashamed. It's the same Greek word in verse 12 where Paul says, I am not ashamed. And then Paul uses the very same word again in verse 16. Onesiphorus was not ashamed of my chains. And the same word is used again in chapter 2, verse 15, with a Greek prefix that turns it into a negative, literally, not ashamed. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. That is a loaded word, ashamed. It's often used in Scripture, and it's capable of several shades of meaning. Here in this context, it seems to signify a fear of persecution. That's why Paul, in verse 8, contrasts being ashamed with sharing in suffering for the gospel. The two things are opposites. So being ashamed has to do with a fear of persecution. The word ashamed in Scripture always carries the stigma of dishonor. Romans 10, verse 11. Everyone who believes in Christ will not be put to shame. Paul there is quoting Isaiah 28, verse 16. And Isaiah says, whoever believes will not be in haste. That's what the Hebrew means. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And the haste Isaiah is talking about is the urgency of someone who flees out of fear. And so there's a definite connection between the idea of being ashamed and the idea of being afraid. He's talking about being fearful in a way that dishonors one's own character. And so the central idea of shame is embarrassment, disgrace, disrepute, humiliation. That's the obvious sense of this, and there's very clearly an element of that sort of dishonor and personal disgrace in the cowardice Timothy was struggling with. See, the gospel promises that those who believe will not be put to shame. And that is absolutely and perfectly true in the ultimate sense. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 8:1. We are fully forgiven. We are justified by faith. We're given a right standing before God that nothing can ever erase. We are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ, in this resplendent garment that no one could wear and be ashamed. And therefore, in the most important sense, on that final day, those who believe in Christ will not be put to shame. Still, the world tries desperately to put believers to shame. That's what persecution is all about. The world wants to embarrass Christ's followers as if that would somehow discredit Christ and therefore thereby nullify his lordship. Of course, that's a foolish way to think, but lots of Christians succumb to the lure of worldly thinking and they become fearful because they fear the dishonor that the world threatens us with. They're afraid they will be put to shame. If they kept focused on Christ, if they understood the promise of the gospel, they would not be afraid of that. They would stand up with absolute confidence that not only will God completely vindicate himself at the end of history, he will also vindicate all who belong to Christ. And if you lose sight of that truth, of course you're going to be fearful of the shame. So being ashamed is the practical result of a lack of true settled assurance. And that was Timothy's problem. And that's why Paul instantly shifts into this declaration of assurance. Timothy's fear of the world was rooted in his own lack of faith in the Lord's promise. His faith needed strengthening. And that's why Paul writes this powerful expression of settled assurance in order to encourage Timothy, in order to bolster his assurance. Verse 12, Paul says, "Though I suffer as I do, I am not ashamed." Why? Because his faith was strong. He had settled the matter of assurance long ago. "I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day." I love that statement. It is an absolute manifesto of settled certainty with a note of holy triumph that, frankly, I find contagious. And I hope you do too. But let's be honest. A statement like this is severely out of harmony with the spirit of our age. The fashionable thing today is to question everything, even among Christians. The visible church is overrun with bad preachers and weak-willed people who are convinced that the very epitome of humility is never to state anything with too much conviction. Everything nowadays is carefully qualified with lots of ambiguous expressions and weasel words, like perhaps, or possibly, or it seems to me, or maybe. And so everything, including the gospel itself, is prefaced with stuff like, "You know, I could be wrong, but to the best of my knowledge, this seems a reasonable explanation, although other people might see it differently, so I don't want to be too dogmatic." Doubt has been canonized as a virtue, and we label it epistemological humility, as if doubting what God says could be excused by labeling it humility. It's not humility. It's really the worst kind of arrogance to doubt what God says. And Paul's message to Timothy is deliberately of the opposite style. "I know," he says, and then he strengthens it even more with a second expression of firm conviction. "I am convinced." He emphatically eliminates every hint of doubt or uncertainty. Notice, Paul is not the least bit concerned about how that might sound to someone who holds a contrary opinion. He doesn't apologize for his certainty. He doesn't preface it with any sort of weasel words explaining away his tone. He doesn't soften it in case someone who is more timid about the truth than Paul is might think he sounds too arrogant. He doesn't qualify it with a lot of self-effacing disclaimers about how, well, he might be wrong because he is, after all, merely human and therefore incapable of fully comprehending everything perfectly. There's none of that kind of stuff. Why? I'll tell you why. Because Paul really was that certain. His convictions were settled. In our verse and in its context, Paul not only declares his own unshakable confidence in Christ, but he also tells Timothy exactly how he came by that confidence. And the clear implication is that Paul expects Timothy to have the same kind of settled assurance, absolute conviction, a heart that refuses to waver from the truth. And naturally, that's what Scripture constantly tells us. Steadfastness is a virtue. The further implication is that you and I are supposed to cultivate that same kind of assurance, that same heartfelt conviction and steadfastness and a refusal to budge from the truth that God has revealed. And that means it is imperative that we gain victory over doubt and come to a settled conviction so that we can say, along with Paul, "I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." And we can have the same assurance, that very same assurance, for the very same reasons Paul did. And so this morning, I want to point out to you from this text three reasons why Paul's assurance was so strong. Three things that work together to convince him beyond any shadow of a doubt that the claims of Christ are true, that Paul is therefore secure in Christ, and that he would remain secure until the last day when God would vindicate righteousness itself, usher his people into their eternal reward, and banish evil from his presence forever. Until that day, Paul says, the final culmination of the day of the Lord, until that day, I am convinced God can keep secure what I have entrusted to his care. Three reasons for that confidence. And take these down if you're a note taker, and I hope you are. Because of what happened to Paul, because of whom he trusted, and because of what he knew. And I'll help you take those down as we go through them individually. I'll give them to you as clearly as possible. Be ready to write. First, Paul was confident because of what had happened to him. Because of what had happened to him. He says, I am not ashamed, for I know, in contrast to the faint-heartedness of Timothy, Paul was not ashamed because he was absolutely, definitively, unconditionally, wholly, and utterly certain. As I said, Paul really was that sure. And it was not the false assurance of some kind of arrogant self-confidence, but in fact, just the opposite. The truth Paul knew came to him from God. It wasn't the product of his own skill as a philosopher and theologian. In fact, Paul's academic achievements in the realm of philosophy and theology were extremely impressive by every human standard, but those things nearly cost Paul his soul. He didn't have a very high opinion of any of that. He says so in Philippians 3. In fact, he says that all of his learning and all of his human advantages were of no more value to him than excrement, dung. And he's not talking about processed manure. That would be good for fertilizer. He's saying these things are good for nothing. Pure waste, useless for anything, or dewar, the most defiling and disgusting kind of filth. And so Paul's certainty did not come from being an educated, learned man, though he was that. His certainty came from the fact that God had opened his spiritual eyes and shown him the truth. Now, for Paul, that happened under extraordinary circumstances. You remember, miraculous circumstances. Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus. The risen Christ came to him personally, visibly, tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. He saw and heard and handled the resurrection of the body of Christ just like the 11 original disciples. How could he go through that and doubt Christ? That was inconceivable. Now, Timothy didn't have the benefit of that kind of firsthand, tactile, and visual experience. Christ never appeared to Timothy on the road to Ephesus. We know that because in 1 Corinthians 15:8, Paul says he was the last person to have that kind of experience with the risen Christ. And also, when he talks to Timothy about the truth that was committed to him for care and safekeeping in 2 Timothy 2:2, he calls it that which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. So that's where Timothy got his knowledge of the gospel, from Paul. But Paul makes a point of stressing that he, Paul, received the gospel directly from Christ by special revelation. Galatians 1, 11 and 12, the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Timothy could not make a claim like that. Neither can you or I. And those charismatics today who claim that kind of stuff, they're lying. And yet, get this, Paul wants Timothy to have the same kind of settled assurance Paul had. Same with you and me. Which means it's not necessary for Christ to appear physically to us in his resurrection body in order for us to have the same confidence Paul is talking about in our text. Because Paul's confidence ultimately was not grounded in the fact that Christ appeared to him physically. His confidence was grounded in the fact that God had opened his spiritual eyes to see and embrace the truth. And if you are truly a Christian, you should be able to say that as well. If your faith is authentic, saving faith, it's not grounded in the fact that someone convinced you with clever apologetics and a convincing argument. Authentic faith is not gained through proofs or philosophy or human reason. Authentic faith is the result of God's work in the heart. And if you believe, if you are a true believer, it is because God has opened your eyes to the truth, not because your mind has, on its own, by your own skill, apprehended some unassailable proof drawn from reason or experience. Even Paul's experience, stunning as it was, that experience was not the ground or the source of the knowledge he is talking about. He doesn't say, I'm not ashamed because I've experienced something. Experience can be deceiving. Our senses can deceive us. But Paul knew the truth because God had opened his heart to believe. God had given him spiritual eyesight with which to see. And God had granted him spiritual understanding to apprehend truth that cannot be apprehended by the human senses. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. That was the ground of Paul's knowledge and the source of his confidence. The Spirit of God had enabled him to lay hold of the truth, and the Spirit now indwelt him, bearing witness to the truth. That's what most of Romans 8 is all about. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Verse 9, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So, in other words, if you're a believer, you have the Spirit of God indwelling you as well. And if you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not a true believer. Read Romans 8 if you want to understand how important this whole idea is. The Holy Spirit indwells us, and he is the one who enables us to see, to understand, and to affirm and obey the truth of God. That is the theme that runs all the way through Romans 8. If the Spirit of God indwells you, you already have the basis for the settled assurance Paul describes in our text. You just need to cultivate it. And that doesn't mean your rational mind won't be assaulted with doubts, but it does mean that you have a voice within that speaks with more authority than those doubts, and you need to listen to that voice. And to be clear, it's not a voice that speaks to you in your mind or imagination with words you've never heard. I'm talking about the voice of the Holy Spirit who speaks to us through the Word of God, the Scriptures. And as you study the Word of God, the Spirit of God enlightens your understanding and affirms the truth in your heart. That's what I'm talking about. And that, I believe, is what Romans 8 and 1 Corinthians 2:10 are describing. The voice of the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. That is the basis for the knowledge Paul is talking about in our text. And that brings us to reason number two, why Paul's conviction was so powerful. First, it was because of what had happened to him. Now, second, it was because of whom he trusted. Because of whom he trusted. Look at the verse. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. He's talking about Christ here. And that goes with what we've just been saying about the role of the indwelling Holy Spirit. In John 15, 26, where Jesus promises his disciples that he's going to send them the Holy Spirit, he says this, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father will bear witness of me. He will bear witness about me. That is the Holy Spirit's work, to testify about Christ, to point us to Christ, to keep our attention fixed firmly on Christ, to teach us that Christ is the one in whom we should put our trust. Now, there are two important ideas I want you to understand from this simple phrase, I know whom I have believed. And the first is this. Authentic assurance is the furthest thing you can imagine from self-confidence. This is not about self-confidence. Paul's confidence here is not, again, in his own learning or intelligence. His assurance certainly did not arise from the fact that he has studied hard and learned a lot. He did do that, and it's a good thing to do, but it won't give you assurance. Paul didn't feel good about his faith just because of how well it was working for him either. Because frankly, from the perspective of 21st century American Showtime religion, Paul's faith really wasn't working for him very well at all, was it? I mean, he wasn't prosperous. He was in prison. He wasn't enjoying physical health and material wealth and the abundant life. He was about to be put to death because of his testimony. Paul had not attained some super high level of spiritual sinless perfection that gave him confidence because of how holy he was in practical terms either. Paul puts that notion to rest emphatically in Philippians 3:12, where he expressly says, it is not as if I'd already attained or am already perfected, but, he says, I press on. And in Romans 7, that famous passage, he chronicles his frustration over his inability to live at the standard of righteous perfection he desired. In fact, he said he still struggled with sin constantly. That was his testimony. So we know that his assurance wasn't grounded in a feeling of confidence about what he had achieved with his life or what he had done for Christ or how spiritual he already was, even though he had already done far more than any of us could ever hope to do. His assurance wasn't grounded in any of those things. His assurance was grounded in Christ. I'm confident, he says, because I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. So, that's the first thing I want you to notice. Authentic assurance, the assurance Paul is describing here, has nothing whatsoever to do with self-confidence. If your assurance looks or smells or sounds anything like self-confidence, you need to repent of it. And the flip side of that principle is a truth that applies especially to those who struggle with chronic doubt and with a perpetual lack of assurance. If that's you, and if you are desperately looking for assurance of salvation, I have one thing to say. It's not about you. Get your focus off yourself. You will never get assurance through any contemplative process or self-examination. Self-examination is valuable because it destroys false confidence. It'll destroy the false assurance of proud and pretentious people whose comfort is really rooted in their own apathy. And they need to examine themselves. And so Scripture encourages us to examine ourselves. But you will never find assurance by looking at yourself. You have to look to Christ for that. Assurance is the fruit of faith that is focused on Christ and Him alone. That's what Paul is describing here. You will find assurance when, like Paul, you size yourself up, take all your accumulated strengths and virtues, and realize that collectively the best things about you are no better than dung. And then look to Christ for the true righteousness you need. Christ is a powerful Savior and an able guardian. He can keep what we entrust to Him. He is worthy of our trust. And you won't find assurance at all. You have no right to assurance until you learn what it means to place your trust in Him. And that brings us to the third reason for Paul's unshakable certainty. First, he was confident because of what had happened to him. Second, he was confident because of whom he trusted. Now, third, Paul was confident because of what he knew. He was confident because of what he knew. Once more, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. The word translated able there is a strong Greek word that speaks of power. In fact, it comes from the same root as the word for power. It's the same Greek word from which we get our English term dynamite. It means not only that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day, he's mighty to do so. He will do so. Paul was confident in the omnipotent power of Christ to guard and preserve everything that matters. Paul's theology taught him to be confident. That's the point here. He was confident because of what he knew. His doctrine had conditioned him to be confident. And if you hold to doctrine that somehow romanticizes doubt or makes epistemological humility into some kind of great virtue, maybe you need to revamp your doctrine. Now, there's an ambiguity in the text here I want to point out to you. Most translations have this verse the way I've been reading it. He is able to guard what I have entrusted to him. If you're reading the ESV, and I've been reading the ESV for most of the verses I've quoted except for that one, the ESV of our text, 2 Timothy 1:12, says it this way. He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Almost the opposite. One version says he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him. The other says he's able to guard what's entrusted to me. Here's the reason for that ambiguity. Literally, the Greek text says it this way. I am persuaded that he is able to guard my deposit until that day. My deposit. The idea seems to be my sacred trust. Now, is that speaking of what Paul had committed to Christ or what Christ had committed to Paul? It's an interesting question. In the end, it really doesn't make a great deal of difference to how we interpret this verse. It seems to me that this is talking about what Paul had committed to Christ. You know, my deposit is what I put in the bank. And the reason there's a question about this, however, is because this is the same word Paul uses in that verse in 1 Timothy 6:20, where he says to Timothy, guard the deposit that's entrusted to you. And again in our chapter, verse 14, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So this very well could mean that Christ is able to guard the deposit that's been entrusted to me. Either way, like I said, I don't think it matters a great deal which way you translate the verse, because the point is that even when we are fearful and unfaithful, Christ is faithful and powerful, and he will guard what is important to preserve, and that fact gave Paul assurance. Now, in fact, at this point, I could preach a whole sermon on how our security rests in Christ's faithfulness and not our own, but we're running short on time. I went over time last time I preached, and I want to try to make it up to you this morning. So let me stress another aspect of this. Remember, our point three, Paul is confident because of what he knew. He is not describing blind faith here. This is not the kind of superstitious confidence that's rooted in ignorance. And that's a vital point, because there is a kind of phony assurance that is irrational. It's unjustified. It's founded on blind stupidity rather than knowledge and understanding. It's willfully naive. A lot of nominally religious people cultivate that kind of false assurance. You know, I don't really want to know the truth. I'm happier with my blind presumptuousness. Don't give me doctrine. I don't want to understand. They willfully refuse to subject their beliefs to the scrutiny of careful study because they know their faith is irrational to start with, and they're afraid that if they think too much about what they believe, their faith will unravel. That is not true faith at all. You cannot divorce authentic faith from knowledge that way. The Catholic Church encourages that kind of faith. They even have a name for it. They call it implicit faith. You know, it's a blind, ignorant trust that the church is right no matter what they say, even if you don't understand what the church teaches, which is why some of you, I think, if you've had experience trying to give the gospel to a convinced Roman Catholic who's not knowledgeable in doctrine, he might insist his church teaches this one thing, and you can show him from his church's own documents that that's not what the church teaches. It won't alter his opinion. He'll say, well, okay, then I believe whatever the church teaches, because his faith is in the authority of the church, and it's a blind confidence without any kind of knowledge. That's not what Scripture commends. And Paul's faith was decidedly not of that sort. I know, he says. Furthermore, I am convinced. He's saying, I've thought it through. I understand the implications of my faith. It is an intelligent faith. I'm not afraid to meditate on it, to study it, and to mine it for deeper understanding by analyzing it and investigating it, because I'm convinced of it. Listen, that is one of the keys to true assurance, because you can't have assurance without true understanding, and you can't have real understanding without study and meditation. Let the truth permeate your mind. Don't erect a barrier around your intellect and try to consign your faith to your emotions or your volition alone. Lots of people do that. You know, they think passion is all there is to their faith, and that's good, you know. It's not necessarily good. I hope your faith stirs powerful passions, but if it's passion alone, you will never be able to find settled assurance, because your passions rise and fall. They become fatigued. Feelings are no solid foundation for true assurance. And in fact, grounding your confidence in how you feel is a sure recipe for no assurance at all. You need to know the truth and be convinced of it. And that means, as 1 Peter 3:15 says, that you need to be able to give a reason for the hope that is within you. Now, someone might be thinking, well, that contradicts what you said earlier, that our faith isn't grounded in apologetic arguments. No, I stand by that. But here's the proper order. First faith, then knowledge, then assurance. You have to believe something before you can know anything. Authentic faith then seeks understanding, and the fruit of understanding is knowledge, and the fruit of knowledge is assurance. Now, if you're struggling with assurance, you might be thinking, well, none of that is very helpful to me. I'm not like the Apostle Paul. I don't have that kind of confidence. You're aggravating my doubts. You're killing whatever confidence I came in here with. But think this through with me. If faith comes before understanding, and knowledge comes only when we pursue understanding, and assurance is the product of knowledge, then assurance isn't automatic. Timothy lacked the confidence of Paul, and Paul was saying that he needed to cultivate the assurance he lacked. And that's the message for you, too, and for me. Full assurance doesn't come spontaneously the moment we first believe, at least not for most of us. True, settled assurance comes with maturity and a diligent love for the truth and serious-minded study. It is gained by learning the truth. Paul says essentially that very thing a chapter after this in that famous verse in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If you don't want to be ashamed, timid, fearful, uncertain, faint-hearted, then be diligent to learn God's word. Be a student of the truth. If you lack assurance, don't let that fact alone make you even more doubtful. I struggled with assurance for more than a year after my conversion. My best friend, who was remarkably converted from an agnostic Jewish background, never doubted the truth of the gospel, but he wondered if he himself was truly saved for seems like 2 or 3 years after he was saved. Full assurance, the settled confidence Paul describes in our verse, comes from being immersed in the truth, captivated by it, absolutely devoted to it. People who are half-hearted are always faint-hearted. Full assurance comes with study. In closing, I want to give you some practical pointers from this text. Time only permits me to list these and point them out in the text, but do try to take these down. If you put your pencil away, get it back out. I've got four of them for you. Here are four practical remedies for your lack of assurance. Number one, stir up your gift. Verse 6, stir up the gift of God which is in you. Get involved in ministry and serve others with whatever spiritual gifts you have. Be more sacrificial and you'll have less time to be introspective, and that alone will bolster your assurance. Number 2, face those fears. Verse 7, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. Quit nurturing your fears and draw on God's power to face whatever it is that makes you timid and uncertain. You know, join a group that does open-air evangelism if you're afraid to give the gospel. Put yourself in a situation where you have to do it. Face your fear. Number 3, embrace that suffering. Embrace that suffering. Verse 8, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. I have never met anyone suffering for the sake of his or her testimony who struggled with a lack of assurance. Assurance is an element of the grace God gives to sustain those who suffer. It's one of the reasons we're blessed if we suffer. And finally, number 4, trust our Savior. Verses 9 and 10. Understand that God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, in which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's the ground of true assurance. That's the key to real assurance. Look away from yourself and fix your heart on Christ. Know Him and the power of His resurrection as you are made conformable to His death. And if you truly know Him and rest your hope in His ability to save, your heart will echo this affirmation of assurance the Apostle Paul gave. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believed, and I'm convinced He is able to guard until that day my deposits. Let's pray. Lord, cure our unbelief. Strengthen faith that is weak. Overthrow unbelief. Teach us to look to Christ alone, not only for our salvation, but also for our assurance. And may our lives echo this declaration of assurance for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.